As we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're reading from that portion regarding God's eternal decree and predestination. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, He hath constantly decreed in His secret counsel to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ unto everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Amen. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 92 asks us, what did God first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. Please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, we have a correction in the bulletin. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9, and it'll be verse 37 through verse 50. People of God, now hear the word of God. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set it by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Amen.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 26. Please follow along as I read out loud. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and illumination. Father, your word makes known all things necessary for your glory, our salvation, faith, and life. But being fallen creatures, we acknowledge and confess it requires a supernatural act of your mercy and grace through the illumination of the Spirit for us to come to understand and believe the eternal truths revealed in your word. You've created in us a desire to know, understand, and believe the truth. So we pray and ask now that you would satisfy that desire by mercifully granting the illumination of the Holy Spirit and by opening our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive those truths you've prepared for us this Lord's Day. We pray and ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's my practice to study the books of the Bible that we're reading through for our Older and Newer Testament reading. And so we're reading through Luke for our Newer Testament reading, and we've read through chapter 8. We're now in chapter 9. And so with the text somewhat fresh in our minds, I thought it appropriate to spend some time together studying verses 18 through 26 from Luke chapter 9, and verse 20 in particular, where Jesus asks his disciples, Who do you say that I am? There's few questions and answers that are life-altering. Do you take this man, woman, to be your lawfully wedded husband, wife? The answer to that question is life-altering. As a single person, your focus is primarily on yourself. As a married person, your focus is primarily on your spouse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what you do as a husband. You give yourself for the sake of your wife. And so too, wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Life-altering. Do you want to start a family? In light of God's command that we be fruitful and multiply, there's really only one answer to that question for husbands and wives. You're in the prime of your life when you have children, and you spend your most vibrant years pouring yourself into your children. You expend your time, your energy, your money, your strength, your tears, everything you have, pouring yourself into your children and doing your best to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Most definitely life-altering. And I'm sure you can think of other significant questions and answers that have been for you life-altering. However, as significant and impactful as those may be, they don't compare in significance to your answer regarding the question Jesus poses to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Your answer to that question is a matter of life and death, of eternal life or eternal death. And there's only one correct answer to that question. Those that answer correctly go on to everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. Those who answer incorrectly shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And here in verse 20, Peter answers Jesus' question correctly. Who do you say that I am? The Christ of God. And we know Peter was the spokesperson for all of the disciples, so Peter is answering on behalf of himself and the other 11 disciples. But if we look back just one chapter shortly before Peter makes this bold confession, he and the rest of the disciples were not so sure about who Jesus was. If you recall, Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee when a windstorm descended on them. Jesus is asleep, the waves are crashing, the boat is filling with water, the disciples are sure they're going to perish. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything becomes calm. Remember the disciples' response. They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Who can this be?" They weren't so sure about the identity of Jesus then. And we see from verse 19 of our text that confusion and misunderstanding regarding the identity of Jesus was the norm. "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." This isn't the first time Luke brought this question to our attention, the question of Jesus' identity. Luke has been confronting us with the identity of Jesus from the beginning of his gospel. In the birth narrative, the angels announced the birth of the Savior who is Christ the Lord. John the Baptist denied that he was the Christ and he pointed people to Jesus. The demons knew Jesus' identity as the Holy One of God. "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And they knew him as the Son of God. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." When Jesus forgave the paralytic's sins, the scribes and Pharisees reasoned, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus responds to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 24 and refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself 20 times in the Gospel of Luke as the Son of Man. Over and over, as Jesus is performing miracles, raising people from the dead, healing paralytics, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, multiplying fish and loaves, all of this in the presence of the crowds, which included the religious leaders of the day, the high priest, members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, Pharisees, Romans, Gentiles, all manner of people, Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the Son of Man. So what's the significance of that? Those watching and listening to Jesus knew the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. And when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, they knew what he was talking about. Jesus is making a claim based on Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus is declaring in both word and deed, "I am the one that Daniel prophesied about. I am the one that appeared before the Ancient of Days. I am the one that has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall not pass away and shall not be destroyed. I am the Messiah." And if you recall from chapter 4, Jesus made this same claim in Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And do you remember the response? "Who is this? Is this not Joseph's son?" The people of Nazareth didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't get it. The church leaders didn't get it. The Romans didn't get it. Jesus' disciples didn't get it. Even John the Baptist, the one who directed the people to Jesus as the Christ of God, didn't get it. Remember in chapter 7, John is in prison. He's struggling and doubts have arisen in his mind. If Jesus is the Messiah, he can set me free, and yet I'm still in prison. Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. So John sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John was unsure of the identity of Jesus. Now look how Jesus responds. At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And then he answered to the two disciples of John, telling them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John knew his Old Testament. He knew Jesus was referring to Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands. John's hands had become weak. Make firm the feeble knees. John's knees had become feeble. Say to those who are fearful hearted. John had become fearful. Be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. No, John, don't look for another. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I am the fulfillment of God's promise to save you. I am the one that Moses wrote about in Genesis 3:15. I'm the one that will crush the serpent's head. No, John, don't look for another. And yet, watching Jesus fulfill these Old Testament prophecies in their midst, seeing him perform miracle after miracle, hearing him proclaim the kingdom of God, most remained confused about the identity of Jesus, including the disciples. But here in our text, the 12 have finally come to see who Jesus really is. On behalf of the 12, Peter, without hesitation, without equivocation, without obfuscation, emphatically declares that Jesus is the Christ of God. So what changed? Just prior to this, in Luke's gospel, Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all demons, power to cure diseases, power to heal the sick, and Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, and according to Mark, so they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now they aren't just watching Jesus perform miracles. They're performing miracles themselves. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine possessing the power to perform miracles? Surely that's what put it over the top and convinced them that Jesus was the Christ of God. Well, almost. They needed just one last sign to finally convince them, just one last miracle from Jesus. And that's when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and fed 5,000 people with such abundance, there were 12 baskets left over. And it's right after that miracle that Peter, on behalf of the 12, professes that Jesus is the Christ of God. They'd finally seen and heard enough to convince them. They'd finally come to the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus was. There's only one problem, and I think you all know what that is. That's not how they came to the knowledge of the truth. The parallel passage in Matthew 16 regarding Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" reads, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Flesh and blood are synonymous with the senses. It's not through seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, or smelling that we come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't come to the knowledge of the truth through empirical means. No doubt we have to read the Word of God with our eyes. We have to hear the Word of God preached. We have to touch, taste, and smell the elements that represent the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, because God has chosen to reveal the truth to us through these means. But we take no credit for coming to the knowledge of the truth through these means. It's God who reveals the truth to us. To God be the glory alone. In Luke 8, the disciples ask Jesus about the parable of the sower. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." It has been given, not earned. It's a gift. Given by whom? By the Lord God Almighty. Given when? From eternity. Given to whom? To the disciples, and given to you and to me. You and I were chosen by God from eternity to know that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of God, and we were chosen to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to emphasize the infinite extent of the blessing we've received. The text we just read continues, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." In John 12 we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 we read, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's sobering. We see God is active not just in revealing the truth to men, resulting in their eternal salvation, but in actively hiding the truth from men and sending them strong delusions, resulting in their eternal damnation. Thanks be to God that he's revealed the truth to us, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. Now let me ask you, when you came to know and understand the truth of God's saving grace, what was one of the first things you wanted to do? When you came to understand the joy of it, the beauty of it, the incredible mercy of God made known in the way God brought you to salvation, weren't you so excited, so full of joy, even to overflowing, that you couldn't contain it? You had to go out as new Christians and tell everybody of this incredible good news. And yet, look how Jesus responds in verse 21. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. The 12 had just come to know and understand the best news that any man can or ever will know and understand, and Jesus strictly commands them to tell no one. What is that all about? Why would Jesus strictly command them not to share this good news? While the 12 had come to understand that Jesus was the Christ of God, there was something they still did not understand, something that Dean just read for us from our Newer Testament reading. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. Look how Peter, the one who had just made this confession of Jesus being the Christ of God, responds to Jesus' message about his upcoming suffering and dying. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" The disciples understood that Jesus was the Christ of God, the Messiah. They didn't understand what he was here to do. Regarding the mission of Christ, the disciples were mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. The disciples had the notion of Messiah as the reigning king. They didn't yet understand the suffering and sacrificial death of the Messiah. Had they shared the news of Jesus being the Messiah, they would have done so proclaiming to all the people that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to free them from the oppressive rule of their Roman overlords. Jesus was going to get rid of the Romans. And that message would have spread like wildfire and garnered incredible support. The people had already tried this once, right after the feeding of the 5,000. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. No doubt, Jesus had come to set them free, but not from the Romans. Jesus never set John the Baptist free from that Roman prison. No, John was beheaded by the Romans, but he did set John free from bondage to a far greater, more deadly enemy. Jesus set John free from bondage to sin. That was the mission of his first coming. In his first coming, he came as the Lamb, the suffering servant. When he comes again, he will come as the Lion of Judah. While the disciples didn't understand this, you know who did? The demons. When Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, the demons cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew the time of their final judgment was not yet, but they knew it was coming, and they knew it was a certainty. Jesus hints at this in verse 26 of our text. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. If you're ashamed of me now because I am mocked, spat upon, beaten, crucified, and killed, I will be ashamed of you when I come again to judge the world." And make no mistake, he is coming again. And this is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. This is the first time the disciples openly confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah. And we will see and have already begun to see that from this point forward, Jesus is going to teach the disciples about his mission as the suffering servant. This is about halfway through the 3-year ministry of Jesus. He knows that what's coming. He knows his time is short. And he begins to teach the disciples that following him is going to come at a steep cost to them. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" I think this is why Jesus first asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" He wanted them and us to see, taking a stand with Jesus and confessing him as the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, is taking a stand against the world. It's taking a stand against the world who confesses Jesus to be many things: John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old, anything except the Son of God. Think about the position that this put the disciples in. Unlike us, they didn't have 2,000 years of church history to confirm their faith. They were the very first ones to confess Jesus Christ as the Christ of God, the Messiah, and they had to do this in the face of near universal opposition. They had to do this against the political rulers of their day, the Romans. The Romans didn't much care about people worshiping Jesus, but something they did care about, something they required of everyone, was affirming that Caesar was Lord. The disciples denied this, and they insisted that Jesus alone was Lord, and it cost most of them their lives. The disciples had to stand against their own countrymen, who were the ones identifying Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets of old risen from the dead. The Jews marveled at what Jesus said and did. They were all amazed by his authority and power. They were astonished by the miracles Jesus performed, but they never confessed Jesus to be the Christ of God, the Messiah. And lastly, they had to stand against their most formidable opponents, the religious leaders of their day. For the most part, the disciples were uneducated fishermen. They had no power, they weren't well known, they weren't leaders, and they were going against the judgment of the religious scholars of their day, the interpreters of Moses, the defenders and protectors of Jewish law. And it's here that I think we can see the application in our own day. In our day, we face political leaders who demand we confess that diversity, equity, and inclusion is Lord. If we don't worship at the altar of transgenderism, abortion, homosexuality, if we aren't diverse, equitable, or inclusive enough, we're threatened, excluded, mocked, ostracized, and more injured and killed for not bowing at their altar of perversion. Are you willing to do as the disciples and give your life for the sake of Christ? I know you are. I know you rejected their attempts at binding your conscience and forcing you to get vaccinated. I know you rejected their attempts at binding your conscience at the risk of losing employment and income and the ability to provide for yourself and your family. You stood up for Christ and declared by word and deed that Jesus Christ and his law alone binds the consciences of men. I've also seen you stand against your own neighbors, co-workers, and unfortunately family members to oppose their distorted ideas of who Jesus is. In our day, it's not the religious leaders that people turn to for assurance and guidance. It's science. And like Jesus' disciples, you are not one of the experts. You hold views that are opposed to the knowledgeable views of the scientific experts. In the eyes of the world, you're not wise, you're not mighty, you're not noble. What you are is foolish. So why would they listen to you? But you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As I just said, in our day, it's not the religious leaders that people turn to for counsel, for assurance, for comfort. And why would they? Considering the message coming from the majority of churches in our day is in lockstep with the message of the political leaders of our day, a message that not only tolerates all these perversions, which are being promoted by our political leaders, it doesn't just tolerate them, it affirms them. And I've heard your opposition to the leaders of those so-called churches and the message they preach. And in your opposition, you affirm what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These churches proclaim a message meant to please men and thereby declare themselves to be something other than bondservants of Christ. You've heard our pastor say many times we're in the age of the church militant. The church triumphant is coming, but it's not now. We possess the church triumphant by faith, and one day that faith will be sight, but now is the time for battle. And we battle under the banner of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We know the victory is ours. Rather than this producing in us complacency, it ought to inspire boldness, zeal, and assurance. So to close, I'll admonish you all according to what our pastor provided us in our congregational confession of sin. Where we have doubted our Lord, where we have waited upon our Lord with impatience due to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, ask for his grace and forgiveness to keep being dutifully obedient. For he promises that we will be more than conquerors through him, through Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of God, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for the assurance you provide us in your word, that you will return upon the head of the wicked and evildoers the evil they intend for us. Grant us the grace. Grant us the wisdom to heed your word and not fret over the wicked and their evil schemes. Grant us the grace to not envy the wicked as they accumulate for themselves all the riches and luxuries this world has to offer. For as you have revealed, what does it profit a man to gain the world but lose his soul? Father, I pray you would teach us how to love our enemies, even as you command, by sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus and praying that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and join us in that eternal kingdom where even now Jesus is preparing a place for us. Bless us, Father, to be faithful ambassadors of your word, that others would come to know Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah, and thereby go on to everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. We pray and ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.